If you would open your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew in Matthew chapter 3, I'd like to read a section of scripture here and focus our attention upon a statement in the teaching of John the Baptist as he was conducting his ministry of preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1 says that in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This account by Matthew of John's message on this day is one of the fullest accounts that you'll find of the ministry and the message of John. Other writers talk about John the Baptist and his ministry, but this little discourse of John on this, as recorded here, is just packed with information that we're not going to have time to bring out. But I want to call our attention to a statement that seems somewhat out of the ordinary in this message, and yet it is packed with a whole lot of significance that some commentators make reference to it, but I haven't found any that actually expand on it other than make notice of it. Before we get to that scripture, I want to point out that the ministry of John could be successful in the sense that as he was conducting his ministry, we see that all of Jerusalem and Judea and the district around the Jordan, that the people were coming from all those regions to John in order to be baptized of him. And we realize that the effect of this, that his ministry was connected back to prophecy, not only Isaiah, as Matthew tells us, but also the book of Malachi. In Malachi, there was a prophecy of one who was coming, Elijah, who was to come. He was going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That great and terrible day of the Lord in the book of Malachi was judgment upon the nation. You can tie that back to the book of Matthew in chapter 3. And while we won't spend time developing that thought, understand that John's ministry was very much about bringing a nation to repentance before their God in order to avert a judgment that was going to fall upon them. So there were those who were coming to him from these various regions, Jerusalem, Judea, and the district around the Jordan, being baptized of him and confessing their sins, recognizing that God truly was righteous in his demand upon them, and that their response was a heart of penitence as they were turning away from their sins in order to come back into a right relationship with God. We can learn from another account that this included tax collectors and sinners in the book of Luke in chapter 7, where along about verse 34 or 35, we find that there were those tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and harlots, who responded to the preaching of John by being baptized of him. But we're told concerning the Pharisees and the lawyers that they rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not being baptized of him. There were some whose hearts were being turned towards God, and there were those that were resistant to the message that John preached. His ministry began at this time, though, that as some, including tax collectors and harlots, would be in this number who were coming and confessing their sins. In verse 7, it says in Matthew 3 that when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." John, in identifying these religious leaders as a brood of vipers, was referencing a generation that Moses spoke of back in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. This brood of vipers, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Moses had predicted that wrath would come upon a generation of vipers. We also see in verse 8, he said, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, stating to these religious leaders that their life was out of order with God, that they were not living up to the righteous expectations that God was looking for. He said, therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. God was looking for fruit when he planted the nation of Israel in the land. We've developed that concept before in some studies. And by this time, we find a number of people, and these are religious leaders in Israel, who still are not producing the fruit of righteousness and justice and other things that God was looking for when he planted Israel as a vine in the land. And so this call to repentance was a call upon these Pharisees and Sadducees to get their life back in order according to the righteous demands of God. Tax collectors and harlots were responding, but the religious leaders, by and large, were not. They were resistant to the message that he preached. He went on to say to them, do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And it's this thought that I want to consider with you this morning, and that is from stones to children of God. I always had the idea that as John was preaching that he pointed to some rocks in the ground and he said that God can raise up a child of Abraham from this rock. I suppose that we all have that concept. But commentators point out that there is a, while that may be the case, he's pointing to an actual rock on the ground. Commentators make a reference back into the Old Testament. And while they don't really elaborate in detail, they say that John was alluding to a statement over in the book of Isaiah that we're going to look at in just a moment. But I want us to notice that while these men's lives were out of order with God, if they would turn towards God and produce the fruit worthy of repentance, they would have a restored relationship with God as children. The implication is that these men are not acting as children of God because of the fruit that they do produce. And you can read about things that Jesus exposed regarding the Pharisees over in Matthew 23 and other places. I want us to think about some things about Abraham and this connection to stones. These men were men who did have in their thought that because we are Abraham's sons, therefore we are the children of God. And their view really was that their relationship to God was by race. When we look at Abraham, his relationship to God was by grace, not by race. And so it has ever been. Relationship with God has never been by race, but rather by grace. And what we learned from Abraham is a connection between a stone and a child, a stone and a son. Before we look at that, I want us to notice over in the book of Genesis in chapter 12 that we have the first mention of Abraham, though he's called Abram at this time. In the book of Genesis chapter 12, we associate the call of Abraham when he was told to leave his country, his homeland, and so forth, go to a place that God would show him. And so we're introduced to this man in the book of Genesis in chapter, verse 27 is the first mention, where it talks about Terah, and he's the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. In verse 31, it says that Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, the daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. In chapter 12, then, the call that we're so familiar with, where the Lord instructs Abram to go forth from your country, from your relatives, and so forth. We go back to this point and show how that Abraham is a man of faith. He responds by not simply just belief, but a belief and a trust that motivates him to move and to obey God. And certainly that's so. Abraham is regarded, he was regarded in Scripture as a friend of God. In fact, in the book of Romans, he's said to be the father of those who walk in the steps of his faith. So we associate everything about Abraham with faith in God. But there are some passages in the book of Joshua that tell us something more about this man Abram, or Abraham. I want to call our attention to the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24. Because in Joshua chapter 24, the people of Israel, the descendants of this man Abram or Abraham, have been in the land for some time. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we realize that it's the end of Joshua's life. And it's his final words for this nation. And we're familiar with the statement that is made where he tells the people of Israel to choose whom they will serve, in that famous scripture that becomes a part of magnetic religion, in other words, a statement on a magnet put on the refrigerator, or a bumper sticker religion, or maybe it's a sign in our house. We have one: as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've read this chapter for years, most of us, and there is something that stands out in this chapter that I want to call our attention to, because it relates very much to Abram, or this man Abraham. Notice in Joshua chapter 24, and beginning at verse 1, it says that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." What he's doing is he's talking about, in a condensed form, the history. But notice what's said about these men. "Your fathers," he said, "from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river," and skip the names, and it says, "and they served other gods." Now, think what names are in there. There's Terah. When Terah lived beyond the river, what did he do? He served other gods. But he didn't just say Terah. He said, "your fathers." Terah, father of Abraham and Nahor, they served other gods. That was something that I had missed. I've read it for years, but never really thought about. But it's repeated a little bit further down in chapter 24, down at verse 14. He said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth." Remember, Jesus said in the book of John in chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's always been true. That wasn't true because Jesus said it. Jesus stated a truth that has always been true. And we see it here in the days of Joshua. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship or serve him both in spirit, that is a sincere, genuine heart, and in truth. That's always been the case. But it says, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Notice once again this reference to the gods which your fathers served beyond the river. He's already named the fathers, and he said once again, they served other gods beyond the river. A little bit further in verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's this thought. I know growing up that I never had a Bible class or read a Bible class workbook that ever talked about Abraham when he lived beyond the river. But I know that what I was taught and what I always heard was that in the midst of this idolatrous pagan world that he lived and that he was raised in, he was the one guy that was serving God. Well, that's not what Joshua said. Joshua said, "Your fathers, when they lived beyond the river, served other gods." And yet, when we turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 12, we see this man being called by God to a land that God, the true God, would show him. And what we see in Abram is that here's a man who was raised with one upbringing, and he came to a faith in God, and he served God exclusively for the rest of his life. And this great man of faith came from a background among the nations that was idolatrous and pagan. Now, some would say, "Well, can you be sure?" Well, let me ask you just Forget everything you know about Abraham and just look at common religious experience. Do your children believe what they believe because they read it in the Bible? Or do they believe the things that they believe from childhood because it's what they hear from mom and dad teaching them things from the Bible? And what about outside of our fellowship? What about those in with a Baptist upbringing? Do the children who grow up in a home from childhood being taught the doctrine that we associate with Baptist doctrine, why do they believe that? Or do they believe contrary to what their upbringing is? Terah was one who served other gods, and he had sons. And is it conceivable that this man who was a worshiper of other gods taught his sons, he had a son that from childhood believed in the one true and living God while his father worshipped and served other gods? No. Abram came from a background and a family of idolatrous worshipers. That's what the text tells us. And yet here is a man who came from this idolatrous pagan background worshipping and serving other gods to serve the one true and the living God. And in that respect, he has much in common with the other nations that we read about when we read of the Gentiles coming to God. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. They had that in common with Abraham, because Abraham came from that background where he worshipped and served other gods, but came to a faith in the one true God and began serving him. I don't know at what point in his life that took place, but I know what the text says. And it's what we need to understand about him. So when we look at the statement of John to these Pharisees, he said, don't think that you can say we have Abraham for our father. There are some things that they had forgotten about their father Abraham. As they trusted in their bloodline, their blood lineage to Abraham, the thing they should have realized is, where did Abraham come from? Now, some have this idea that Abraham was a Jew. Well, he was no such thing. Abraham was a follower of God, but there were no Jews. When Abraham became the father of Isaac, there were no Jews. When Isaac became the father of Jacob, Jacob had children, and later on they were called Israelites. But Abraham was not a Jew. And yet that proud, arrogant Jew of the first century who would deny or exclude people from having a relationship with God because they're not Jew. Abraham himself was never a Jew. But Abraham was a man from the nations, and they needed to understand that. They could not trust a relationship with God because of their race, because there was no Jewish race. Abraham was a man from the nations. And with that, we have something in common with him, because we too are people from the nations. When we then look at Abraham in the book of Isaiah in chapter 51, as the children of Israel went into the land, there was a time that they were faithful to their God. And then over some time, they began to go contrary to God and away from him. And they went into idolatry. In this respect, they were very much unlike Abraham. In fact, it's a point brought out by some of the prophets of a nation that abandons its God for a false God. When we look at Abraham, they did not resemble Abraham, because Abraham came from one background to worship and serve the true and the living God. They went from the worship and service of the true and living God to an idolatrous background. Abraham never did that. He came from the one to the other. He didn't come from the right one to the wrong way. And so in the book of Isaiah in chapter 51, notice with me in verse 1, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him, and then I blessed him and multiplied him. Look at that statement. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and look at the parallel. Look to Abraham your father. What did God do? He took a rock from a quarry. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, to the quarry from which you were dug. Here was a man, Abraham, who was taken, in this description, a rock from a quarry. And what did he become? What did God make of this man? He became a child of God. He became a son of God. He was a child of God by his faith in Jehovah. When we go back to the ministry of John the Baptist, and he's telling them, don't think for yourselves you can say we have Abraham for our father, for God is able from these stones to raise up children of God under Abraham. Here's the illusion that the commentators talk about, but the background is when you look at where Abraham came from, a rock from a quarry. Well, we think about rocks. Rocks are dead and lifeless, aren't they? But here was a man who was brought from this state, a rock from a quarry, into a living relationship with the God of heaven. And so when I look at sonship and children of God, John's statement is also impressive because he said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for God is able from these stones to raise up. The word there is children, not just sons, but children. In other words, sons and daughters of God. There's this a statement then of inequality that the man and the woman, the male and the female, can stand in relationship to God as a son or daughter of God. And this concept goes back here with Abraham, a rock from a quarry. Another thing that's interesting about this word for the quarry or the pit, it's also the word for the grave. And what you have there is a picture of from death to life. Here is a man who went from a state, from one state where he had worshipped and served other gods to come to a faith in the true and the living God and to be brought as a rock out of a quarry or out of one dead unto life. In other words, from death to life by grace. So through this man and through his wife Sarah, these people in Israel are told, look unto the rock from which look to the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave you birth. Look at their background and what God made out of them, because this is what the people of Israel were to be. They came from death to life by the grace of God. They came from a state of deadness to a state of relationship with God as a son and daughter of God. And the people of Israel have so far abandoned God that they've gone to where Abraham came from. That's where they went to. He came from this to this, and they've gone from this to this. And he says, look back to Abraham and to Sarah. Remember your heritage. Remember your lineage. Remember what God did. And so in this illusion, this stone and this rock from the quarry, we see a parallel there in God raising up children from stones. When we look at the state of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' day and the attitude that they had towards those who were coming to John for his baptism, they regarded them as dead and cut off from God. And so you think about the tax collector, or you think about the harlot, or the one who has totally abandoned God, and their attitude towards such a one was, you know, they're beyond recovery, and they would not really extend a hand out to help such a one. When Jesus sat down and ate, all they could do was criticize him for sitting down and eating with tax collectors and sinners. They have nothing to do with them and say, we're the children of God because Abraham's our father. John is pointing out that these ones who are coming to God, God is able to take from these stones and raise up children of God. And so don't think that it's by race. They need to understand it's by the grace of God. And this call to repentance, bring forth the fruit worthy of repentance, is to say your life is out of order with God's righteous demands, and God's demanded that you turn back towards God and start producing the fruit of repentance. Well, what's the fruit of repentance look like? When I look in the book of Matthew in chapter 23 at some of the things that the Pharisees were guilty of doing, Jesus gave quite a list in chapter 23 and down at verse 4. He said in regard to their position as religious leaders, he said, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. They themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. In other words, they'll tell you, here's what God has to say, but they're not going to do what God has to say. Now, that wasn't like Abraham, was it? Because when he heard God, he believed and he acted. He would go on to say that they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That wasn't Abraham. He didn't live a life of being a show-off. He didn't try to impress people with his religion. This was a man who was sincerely devoted to God, and by the manner of life he lived, it was evident. He said they loved the chief places of honor and so forth. Look down at verse 13. He said, "You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter yourselves, nor do you allow others who are entering to go in." They prohibit ones who are genuinely searching and seeking God from actually having relationship with God. And yet they think they have the relationship with God. By their actions and by their teaching and by their deeds, they were preventing others from having relationship with God. He said that, verse 15, "You travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. When he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves." And so here are people, a proselyte was a Gentile who converted to Judaism, a Gentile who turned in faith towards God. And he said, you make him twice as bad as he was in a bad state, and now you've made him in a worse state. And he goes on to say that you blind guys who swear by the temple and so forth, you don't keep your word. You make promises and oaths that you don't keep. Well, Abraham was a man of honesty and integrity. We also see in this that they were very careful about the very small things. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Very much like, unlike Abraham. Abraham, their father, was known for his faithfulness. He was a man of righteousness, and he was also a man of mercy. He was a man of compassion. And you see that when his nephew, the father, dies, and he takes the nephew into his household and cares for him and raises him. They're very much unlike Abraham in their deeds. You clean the outside of cup and dish, but inside, he says, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. Self-indulgence, looking out for themselves, that wasn't Abraham. When it came to the matter of which direction to go, he gave first choice to Lot, when by his position as the older one, he rightfully had first choice in where to go, and he gave that to Lot. It was a man who put the interests of others ahead of himself. That was Abraham. He went on to expose their hypocrisy in other ways. He said, "You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Well, yes, they would, because they're about to kill the Son of God, who also was a prophet. They would make a claim of relationship with God because of their relationship to Abraham. And yet Jesus would call them in the book of John in the 8th chapter, children of the devil. In John chapter 8, we have some in Jesus' teaching where he makes the statement down at verse 34, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, also you do the things which you've heard from your father." And they answered and said, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Well, you go back and look at the life of Abraham and his deeds. They're characterized as righteous before God. And then he would go on to say, "As it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? Because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." That statement, "he who is of God hears the words of God," like Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham responded in faith. On this occasion, they're saying, Abraham is our father. And he said, you're right, he is your descendants of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. You see, he was a child of God by faith that was demonstrated in a life of righteousness. And they were nothing like Abraham. So when we look at their idea of relationship with God by race, by their connection to Abraham, I've read that there were Jews that believed that Abraham's goodness and his righteousness merited, passed or flowed on down to his descendants. They had very similar ideas, the Calvinist doctrine in that respect, that what this man has done, the merits of it flow down to me because I'm related to him. And that wasn't the case at all. The same thing that that God desired in Abraham is what he desired and wanted from his own people. That is, a faith and a confident trust in God that would lead them to serve him exclusively, to love him adoringly, and to worship him all the days of their life. We see then this idea that that some who responded, tax collectors and harlots and so forth, they rather than reject the counsel of God, they accepted the counsel of God and declared God as being righteous. But in contrast, these who profess to be the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are those that rejected the baptism of John. God was able through Abraham to take a rock from a quarry, to bring one from death to life by his grace. And the same thing was available to those in John's ministry. God was able to take from these stones and raise up children unto Abraham from death to life by God's grace. But you see, that same concept is described in the further writings when we look at Abraham, the book of Romans in chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul uses this man, Abraham, as the model of righteousness and what it really is to be a son of God. We read about Abraham, who according to the flesh, it says, in being declared righteous before God. In verse 9, is the blessing then on the circumcision or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness or unto righteousness. How then was it credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? You see, not only was he not a Jew, he was not a circumcised Jew. They rested, number one, in their blood lineage to Abraham, and number two, the fact that they were circumcised and said that that's what makes them righteous. Paul said, not so. Abraham was righteous before God, and he wasn't a Jew, nor was he circumcised, but he was righteous before God. And so he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Look at this quality of father Abraham, and that is walking in the steps of faith. It was not one initial act of faith on the part of Abraham. That initial act was also leading to a lifelong commitment to walk in the steps of faith. When we have a child, baby is born, and as they grow and mature, they start to pull up, or we try to help them along, and maybe the grandparents will say, well, are they walking yet? And no, they're not walking yet. And then grandma and grandpa will get a call and say, hey, the baby took her first step. Well, she's not walking yet. She took a first step. But when we're talking about walking, walking is step after step after step. And what quality was it that described Abraham? It's this quality of faith. He walked step after step after step by faith in God. His life was one of righteousness before God. And he becomes the father of those who follow in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham. He says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, that is the Mosaic law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, the father of many nations I've made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God. There's a quality of faith, in the presence of him whom he believed. Then it says, who gives life to the dead, kind of like a rock from a quarry, gives life to the dead and calls things into being which do not exist. In hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. You see, there's a quality of what it means to walk in the steps of the faith of Abraham. It's that when God makes a promise, no matter how staggering or astounding it is to the mind, with the heart one trusts the word of God and responds with the life of faith. He takes those steps in the direction that God would have him to go. He went on to say that he gave glory to God, and being fully assured that what God promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him unto righteousness. Now, not for his sake only is it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. We see in this example of Abraham, from his past, he came from a rock out of a quarry to be a son of the living God. And then his wife, also a woman of faith. He's set forth as a model of faith here. She set forth as a model of holiness over in 1 Peter. When Israel is told, look under the rock from which you were hewn, they had become unlike their father and their mother, Father Abraham and Mother Sarah. And when we look then at the life that those two lived, it was a life of faith before God. Over in the book of Galatians, over in the book of 1 Peter, where Peter is writing with regard to various exhortations to submission. Notice that as he describes the holy women of old, 1 Peter chapter 3, as he tells these women, a husband can be won by her chaste and respectful behavior. Down in verse 4, it says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Notice again, the sons and daughters of Abraham. A child of Abraham manifests faith. A child of Sarah manifests holiness and a gentle and quiet spirit. There are things that we can learn from those two characters because they exemplify what it is to be a genuine child of God. And so when we consider that, consider also the book of Galatians in chapter 3. In the book of Galatians in chapter 3, we have a contrast that's being made between true sons and so forth, and Abraham is brought into the teaching of Paul once again. Galatians chapter 3, and beginning, let's begin down at verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him unto righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The first thing that we notice in this is the connection, those who are the sons of Abraham, it's the people of faith. Abraham was a man of faith. His children are people of faith. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we should receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Notice again, in order that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. When we read about these Gentiles, we read in passages like Ephesians in chapter 2, the same concept of from death to life by grace, both for the Jew, both for the Gentile, from death to life by grace through faith, just like Abraham. And then we go on in Galatians chapter 3 and at verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as to many, but to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Jumping down to verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which should afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, you're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He had just said earlier that in Christ Jesus, by faith, are the children of Abraham. Now he's going to talk once again about in Christ Jesus. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then are you Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Just as Abraham went from a stone to a child of God by faith, and just as it was possible for those who heard John's preaching to go from a stone to a child of God by faith, so it is possible for those to whom he is writing in the Galatian letter. They had gone from a relationship of death to life by the grace of God, of having no relationship with God as his child, like a stone, to being raised as a son of God through faith. And so the book of Galatians illustrates again that salvation is by grace, not by race. That statement, think not to yourselves to say that we have Abraham for our father, for God is able from these stones to raise up children under Abraham, shows that there was to be an equality of both male and female in Christ. In Christ Jesus, they stand as equals as the children of God. And so in the prayer this morning, Brother Joe prayed, and reminded us of the privilege that we have of being the sons and the daughters of God. That's a privilege that's given to those who come to God through faith, who come from death to life by the grace of God. This morning, if your faith is truly in Jesus as the Christ, and you're willing to turn from sin, would you be willing to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? Paul said, we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. And if we're in Christ, he said, then are we Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, heirs according to the promise. If it's your desire to become a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus, we offer an opportunity for you to respond to the gospel as we stand to sing the invitation. There's a fountain.